John 17. Verse 1, Jesus praying now, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And Father, today as we look once again at this prayer that you have spoken, I pray, God, that you would speak to us, Lord, as we have the opportunity now to eavesdrop, to glean many things, Father, from this prayer. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open, our minds would be attentive to the instruction that we have in this conversation between you and the Father. Many things here for us, Lord. Many things for us to glean. Make us attentive, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we began to look at this chapter, this high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. Many things, as I prayed, that we can glean from this chapter. Many things we can glean from this passage of Scripture about the church, about Jesus' attitude towards his followers, about the future believers. Many things that we can glean from this passage of Scripture. But also, as you look at this passage of Scripture, you catch the overwhelming feeling that Jesus now, at the end of his life, his hour now having come, you get the overwhelming feeling, impression that Jesus is giving an accounting to the Father of his ministry. He's giving a report. He's saying, Lord, the hour has come. It's over. I've been here for 3 years now. I've been ministering. I've been preaching. I've been manifesting your name. And Father, now, I'm giving a report now on the ministry. Giving a report. I read this the other day. I thought it was kind of funny. About a guy by the name of Larry Walters. Larry was a truck driver, but his lifelong dream was to fly. When he graduated from high school, he joined the Air Force in hopes of becoming a pilot. Unfortunately, poor eyesight disqualified him. So, when he finally left the service, he had to satisfy himself with watching others fly the fighter jets that crisscrossed the skies over his backyard. As he sat there in his lawn chair, he dreamed about the magic of flying. And then one day, Larry had an idea. He went down to the local Army-Navy surplus store and bought 45 weather balloons and several tanks of helium. These were not your brightly colored party balloons. These were those heavy-duty spheres measuring more than 4 feet across when fully inflated. And back in his yard, Larry used straps to attach the balloon to his lawn chair, the kind you might find in your backyard. And he anchored the chair to the bumper of his Jeep and inflated the balloons of helium, and then he packed a few sandwiches and drinks and loaded a BB gun, figuring he could pop a few balloons when it was time to return to Earth. His preparations complete, Larry sat in his chair and cut the anchoring cord. His plan was to lazily float into the sky and eventually back to terra firma, but things didn't quite work out that way. When Larry cut the cord, he didn't float lazily up. He shot up as if fired out of a cannon. Nor did he go up just a couple hundred feet. He climbed and climbed and climbed and climbed until he finally leveled off at 11,000 feet. At that height, he could hardly risk deflating any of the balloons lest he unbalance the load and really experience flying. So he stayed up there, sailing around for 14 hours, totally at a loss about how to get down. Eventually, Larry drifted into the approach corridor of the Los Angeles International Airport. A Pan Am pilot radioed the tower about passing a guy in a lawn chair at 11,000 feet with a BB gun in his lap. Now, there's a conversation I would have given anything to have heard. LAX is right on the ocean, and you may know that at nightfall, the winds on the coast begin to change, so at dusk fell, Larry began to drift out to sea. At that point, the Navy dispatched a helicopter to rescue him, but the rescue team had a hard time getting to him because the draft from their propeller kept pushing his homemade contraption farther and farther away. Eventually, they were able to hover above him and drop a rescue line, which they gradually hauled him back to safety. And as soon as Larry hit the ground, he was arrested. But as he was led away in handcuffs, the television reporter called out, "Larry," he says, "why'd you do it?" And Larry stops, eyes the man, and then replies nonchalantly, "The man just can't sit around, you know." Here's a guy that if you were to evaluate his mission here, would have to say, failure. Although he experienced flying, he was arrested at the end. And Jesus now, at the end of his life, giving an accounting of his life, will say, "Father, I've done all that you've asked me to do." We saw last week as Jesus was giving an evaluation of his life. We saw that one of the things that was important to him in his own evaluation was that, "Father, I have glorified you." We saw that in verse chapter 4. "Father, I have glorified you." As I look back, "God, I have glorified you." That's my chief purpose. My chief aim, God, was to glorify you. And we can see for us as well that our chief purpose as well is to glorify God. Note this, guys, that every single one of us will give an accounting of our life. Every one of us will appear before the judgment seat, not to answer for our sins, because those of us that are Christians, that question has been answered at the cross. And how grateful I am, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, that our sins will be remembered no more. Not going to be conjured up. God isn't going to kind of sneak one in us at the judgment seat. But when we get to the judgment seat, it'll be rewards. And God may ask us, you know, to evaluate our life, to evaluate our ministry. And as we have opportunity to learn from Jesus who evaluated his ministry, God may ask us some of these same kinds of questions. And so Jesus now says, "I have glorified you." What about us? Is it our chief goal, even in the midst of boo-boos, even in the midst of blunderings, to say, "Lord, my chief goal, my chief intent, even though I may have fumbled through it, was to glorify you"? Jesus didn't fumble, but he says, "My chief goal was to glorify you." Secondly, we saw Jesus accounting for his life says, "Also, Lord, not only have I glorified you, but we saw too in verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do." What was that work that God gave Jesus to do specifically? Well, Luke chapter 4 tells us. He says in Luke chapter 4, as Jesus began his ministry, his first public message was of the goals that he had for his ministry: to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover eyesight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus now could say, "Father, the work that you gave me," there articulated in Luke chapter 4 from Isaiah chapter 61, "Lord, I finished the work that you gave me to do." Can we say that as well? "Father, you gave me a specific work to do. You gave me specific gifts. You gave me a specific calling. And Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do." Can we say that? And if not, maybe the Lord is challenging us to go back and do that work once again. Go back and do your first works once again, as Revelation tells us. Jesus says, "I finished the work you have given me to do." Then we saw the third thing Jesus said in verse 6. Again, reporting to the Father, he says, "Father, I've manifested your name." And we saw that the word manifested there is the word which means made known. Or, "I have illustrated your nature, God. I am the Word of God become flesh." And the Word was God. That's what the Scripture says. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, me, and I have now not only taught your Word, not told them about your name, but I've illustrated as well, Father, your nature in all my dealings with people. With my 12 apostles, my bumbling 12 apostles, with the Pharisees, with those, with the sinners. Lord, I have illustrated your name.
benefited the nature of that in all that I did. And we saw in verse 8:2 last week, Jesus did in the fourth point. He says, Father, I have given them the words which you have given me. And we saw the cross-reference that with verse 14 when Jesus says, I have given them your word. And we saw that the word word there is the word rhema. And the word word in verse 14 is the word logos. And we saw that when Jesus says, I've given them your words, or rhema, that's a specific word, an appropriate word, an exacting word for an appropriate time. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 6 that there's the sword of the Spirit that is there, which is the word of God. And the word sword there is the dagger, the machaira, the small little, kind of a scalpel. And it speaks of the exacting word. Appropriate situation for an appropriate person, for that right then and there, for that moment. And the logos is the big word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know, the word of God sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word sword there is the word ramphaia, R-I-N-T-H-A-I-A. And that's a dagger, not the machaira, the small one, but the big hummer, one of the guys like, you know, the cutlass. That's what the word means. And we saw here, Jesus says, I've given them your exacting words, Lord, appropriate for the moment, and I've also given them the big words as well, the logos, the systematic word, the theological word, the doctrinal word, one that's used for that purpose. Jesus says, I've given them both. A couple of years ago, I saw on television, I think it was in Arkansas, and I think it was three brothers in Arkansas, and they had gotten kicked out of their elementary school. One was like 12 years of age, one was like 8, and the other one was like 6 or something like that. And these kids got kicked out of school because they stood on the school steps and would just scream out at kids, repent! Had their Bibles, you know, you're going to hell! And they'd read scripture, you know, to these guys, you know. And Dad was back there just cheering them on, go for it, go for it. And it hit the national news because, you know, these, you know, kids were out there with their Bibles and reading scriptures, you know, little evangelists. And it caused a lot of confusion for people like me who would say, well, gee, you know, I don't think that it's really appropriate, but it is the Word of God. And the fact is that they were using the big sword when they should have been using the little sword. It wasn't appropriate at the time. What they were doing, in my estimation, even though it was the Word, was not appropriate. They were using the big sword when they should have been using the exacting sword, that small dagger, that scalpel that was there. And we see where Jesus here says, I've given them your words, I've given them your word, the big sword and the little one, the appropriate one. Well, Jesus now, continuing, giving his evaluation, continues with four more points that we will talk about this morning. And beginning in verse 9, Jesus says now, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And Jesus says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Point number 5, Jesus says here in evaluating his ministry, is I have kept them in your name. I have kept them. None of them are lost except the son of perdition. I have kept them in your name. The word perdition means wasteful. And I point that out because if you remember, this is a reference to Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. If you remember, at Jesus, as he was being anointed at Bethany by Mary, by pouring this expensive oil upon him, Judas says, what a waste.
so wasteful. That money could have been used to feed the poor. You know, the money could have been used to, you know, build a nice sanctuary. We could have done something with that, but you just spilled it out on our Savior's feet, and it's just, you know, now it's in the ground. And Jesus covered her and said, Nancy, you've done this for an act of worship for me and anointing me for burial. Not a waste, Jesus says. It's not a waste. And now Jesus, ironically, calls Judas Iscariot the son of perdition, the son of waste. In other words, saying that his entire life is a waste. May I say this to you this morning, that anything that you do for the glory of God, anything that you do for Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, is not a waste of time. It's not a waste in any way, shape, or form. There are those of us that struggle with coming in just to sit at the feet of the Lord and worship Him, to anoint Him with our praise. We oftentimes feel like it is a waste, especially us guys. Amen. We've got things we've got to do. We've got to accomplish something. No, and this isn't really measurable for us. And anytime you anoint a body or you anoint Jesus Christ, it is not a waste. A lot of us sometimes have a struggle, or especially guys, sometimes praying. We just kind of, oh, let's not pray. Let's get out and do something. You know, let's don't pray about it. Let's do something about it. Hey, let me tell you something. It is not a waste. And anything done for the glory of God is not a waste. Jesus points that out. He says, Judas, your life was a waste. You're the son of perdition. And Mary, who anointed me, that's no waste. Anything done for the glory of God is no waste. C.H. Spurgeon walked into his tabernacle. It just completed. It was a huge facility, and it held a phenomenal amount of people. And C.H. Spurgeon had this big voice, and he was a burly kind of a guy, and his voice just reverberated. You know, had kind of a baritone voice, and it carried long distances just before they had microphones. And so he stands up there, and he gets into his tabernacle, and he, you know, gets behind the pulpit. First time he's going to test it out. Just finished, he goes, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Kind of, you know, reverberates through there, you know, and he's satisfied. He quotes a few more scriptures, you know. The wages of sin is death. And it's just him, the C.H. Spurgeon, and satisfied that his voice carried and the sanctuary was complete, he turned around and went back to his office. Well, little did he know that in the rafters was one poor, lowly sinner painter up there painting, and he heard C.H. Spurgeon, "Repent!" He kind of got off the scaffolding, comes down to the altar and receives Jesus Christ. Anything done for the glory of God is no waste. Anything is no waste. Now, Jesus says here, point number 5, he says, "I have kept the one that you have given to me. I have kept them. I have kept them." A lot of people wrestle, and I want to deal with that right now, with the fact of whether they're saved or not. Am I truly saved? Can I really know that I am saved? Do I have any security? John would write later on, he says to the people he was writing, he says, "I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life." Yes, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that we are safe, that we've tucked away. We can know that we are secure in our salvation. And the problem is too many of us are going out there, working real hard, trying to prove to somebody that we're saved by the things that we do. Work, trying to prove to somebody that we're saved. Who are we trying to prove? I think us, our own insecurities. Jesus here says, "I have kept you saved." In John chapter 10, you know it well. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus says, hey man, when you're in my hands, you're in good hands. We had a message on that. You're in good hands, and no one will snatch you out of my hands. I have kept you. Did you know that? Your salvation is not really dependent upon you, or you do need to make a profession of faith. But once you've made that profession of faith, once you say, oh, Lord, I receive you into my life, then you're in God's hands, and nothing will snatch you out of my hands. You're in good hands. And Jesus says, I've kept them. They're in my hands. I lost none except the son of perdition. Lost none of them. What if I fall out? Some people say, what if I fall out of God's hand? Hey, Romans chapter 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Jesus says, I've lost none of them. Nobody. Well, how can I know then that I'm in the Father's hand? And kept? How do I know? Very simple. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this. You confess the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it, man. Real simple. It's just to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And you are forgiven of your sin. His righteousness is applied to you and you're in the Father's hands. And then you spend the rest of your life just going for it in the Lord, resting. You'll make mistakes. You're going to be rough on the edges, but the rest of your life is going to be spent taking on the image of Jesus Christ and rubbing off the rough edges. That's what he does. That's what regeneration is. That's what sanctification is. He just rubbed off the rough ones. And he says, I have kept them. Kept you. Man, you can rest right now in the work of Jesus Christ. Man, I'm in his hand, man. And nothing's going to separate me from his love. I'm in good hands. He keeps me. But what about Judas, you might say, the son of perdition? What about him? Wasn't he in the Father's hand? Didn't he fall out? Wasn't he separated? No. John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus speaking to the 12 says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Judas was a follower of Jesus Christ, but he was never saved. One, because there's no record of this ever a profession of faith in Jesus Christ like Peter, the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no record of that. And secondarily, when Jesus, in John chapter 21, appeared before the disciples after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. At that point, they officially became saved, and Judas was not among that group. Judas was never saved in the first place. He was simply a follower of Christ, but never had made a profession of faith in him. Now, some of us may say, okay, I get it. But what about Satan? What about the devil? What about him? What role does he play? Isn't he out there trying to, you know, to snatch us up? Isn't he out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Yes, he is. But, and I don't want to mitigate at all the fact that of demon possession, or for the Christian, and I don't believe Christians can be possessed. I just don't believe that. I don't want to mitigate either this whole spiritual battle that we are in and demonic oppression, but I think the greatest fear oftentimes and the greatest inhibitor of Christians is not possession or obsession, but obsession. Christians becoming obsessed with demons, just obsessed with it. You know, and we spend a lot of time thinking about demons and spiritual warfare rather than just being obsessed with Jesus Christ. You know, I read this a couple of years ago in Christianity Today, and I found it at the Abbey because I remembered it. I thought it was kind of funny. It's an article written by a man who has a pen name of Eutychus. And no one really knows who Eutychus is. And Eutychus is a guy in the book of Acts who, if you remember, was a man that was listening to Paul preach in an upper room, and it was at nighttime, and Eutychus fell asleep and fell backwards out the window and died. Good warning for you guys, by the way. But this is from Christianity Today, several years ago, called This Persistent Darkness. Speaking of the devil. Because a couple of years ago, everyone in my church was reading Frank Peretti's This Persistent Darkness. Then they read the sequel, Piercing the Darkness. To say the least, the books are popular. in some of our Bible studies, they had practically become part of the canon, 1 Coretti and 2 Coretti. Since Coretti, the trickle of teaching on spiritual warfare has become a flood. The market has unleashed a legion, so to speak, of books, tapes, posters, and conferences on the devil. If the trend continues, we'll soon know more about talking to demons and about talking to our unchurched neighbors. There might be some positive results to all this demonology. It saves time, for instance. Recently, our church talked about how to help poor people in a nearby apartment complex. In the old days, we would have had to set up a food pantry or a legal aid clinic or something like that. That sort of work takes weeks to set up, even longer to carry out. But with our new understanding of spiritual warfare, someone suggested we just march around the buildings and find the territorial spirit of poverty. We were home by 2:30, almost in time for the kickoff. So most nights now, you'll find me at home, surrounded by stacks of books on spiritual warfare. I'm brushing up on the fine points of generational curses, transference of spirits, and warring in the heavenlies. And I must say, I have gained a new confidence in the believer's protection from old flesh. They'll never be able to spot me behind all these books. I like that. Oftentimes, we become obsessed with demonology when in reality we need to be and have the privilege of becoming obsessed with Jesus Christ. If you want to overcome the devil in your life or a demon, amen, just walk in the light. That's it. Just walk in the light and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm glad that He is able to keep us as he said here. But how can we keep the ones that God has given to us? What about us? How can we keep the ones that God has given to us? First off, let me say this, is that we can't keep people selfishly. We just can't keep people selfishly. One of the things that's been always a little bit of a difficult for me in the previous trips that I was at and to as well is when people leave. Hey, did you hear, Steve, that such and such has left the church? And I understand what they're saying, but I also note this too, that they're not my sheep. And this is not my church. I am a shepherd, but I am a hireling. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. The chief shepherd. It's him. And this is just a pastor. This is a place where you can come and drink, lay down beside the still waters. And there are some of you, hopefully most of you, will stay for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years or so. There may be some of you that come one time, two times, may stay for 2 or 3 months, but as long as you're here, may we have input into you. May we you always be able to drink of the Lord, to be refreshed or to eat of Him and be nourished there. And if God should move you on to another pastor, praise God, the doors are always open. You know? And selfishly, I want to keep everybody, but I know that I can. But as long as you're here, I will have input into you. Parents sometimes want to hold on to their kids selfishly as well. I was down in Medford yesterday. Friday night, I sang at a banquet down there. And my daughter, Sarah, my older daughter, came with me, and we went to the banquet together. It was great. And went to my mom's house. We spent the night. We talked and morning with the lunch and took her to work and gave her a big hug. And, you know, 80 degrees down there yesterday, by the way. And I'm driving up to Salem, and as I get closer, so there's the clouds again, you know. And as I, you know, the first 25 miles after I leave Medford is always the hardest, you know. You know, I'm such a wimp. I really am. And, you know, I selfishly, I want to hang on to my kids. I've become well aware of the fact that Danny's going to be in college after next year, and Sarah's going to be in college, and I find myself selfishly wanted to hang on to my kids, and you know, I can't do that. You know why? Because God has given to me on loan. That's all.
And he's going to do with them what he wants, and he's going to teach them and allow things to happen in their life that he wants to happen. And he's given them to me, and while they're with me, I'm going to keep them, and I'm going to hold on to them. But Lord, when it's time for him to take them, I'm going to let them go, cheerfully. But I'm going to let them go. I've seen parents cause great trouble in kids as the kids get married. You know, if parents, you know, interfere, one of the things I'm so happy with my parents, my in-laws, is that they said, you guys are on your own, man. Well, we need help. Tough, figure it out. You know? That's the advice they could have given to me. You know what I'm saying? Because sometimes I see parents selfishly hanging on to their kids. We cannot do that. I see friends on occasion, too, selfishly holding on to friends. God is moving people on. I know that. And there are those friends that are saying, please don't go. Don't leave because, you know, our friendship is too important. And, you know, they selfishly hang on to them. You know, we can't do that. But while they are with us, our friends, church members, and our family, we have input into them. We enjoy them. We have fellowship with them. But we cannot selfishly hang on to them. To people in our church, they're God. The kids, they're God for our friends. God's in their life. We can't selfishly hang on to them. Maybe you've lost a family member yourself to divorce. Or maybe there's bitterness. Or you've had a friend become angry with you and there's an estrangement right now. How can you keep those that God has given to you? You know, how can you keep them as Jesus says here? Very simply, this, by keeping them in your heart tenderly and prayerfully. Family members that have gone on, or to those church members that have gone on, or if there's been an estrangement in your family through divorce or bitterness or an argument, even though you can't hold them in your grip, you can keep them in your prayers. How do I know that? Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 says, these, speaking to his friends, he says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all. In Colossians, he says, I pray for you. In 2 Timothy, and Timothy was like a son to Paul, he says, I pray for you. I remember you and I pray for you day and night, day and night. And even though we can't keep our friends and family members oftentimes in our grip, we can keep them in our prayers. We can keep them near our heart tenderly and prayerfully. We can keep them in that fashion. Knowing full well this, that God, who began a good work in us, is faithful to complete it. And until he does complete that work, until he does bring about reconciliation, we can remember those that God has given to us or who are estranged from us in our hearts and in our prayers tenderly and prayerfully. In the Old Testament, the priest would wear an ephod. It's kind of a thing that went around the chest. And in that ephod, in that kind of a vest thing, there were 12 stones that were there next to the priest's heart. And they were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he would pray. He would make intercession. Good example for you and us as well. Is that we can keep those that have been into our hearts, even though in our lives, that may not be there physically, we can keep them in our lives prayerfully and in our hearts tenderly. We can do that until God reconciles the situation. Jesus here says, I have kept them in your name. And so can we. Wow. Moving on. Verse 13. But now Jesus, again praying, says, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the word was hated, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not in the world. And we talked about I have given them your word last week. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 18, point number 6, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Point number 6, Jesus, now again, recounting his ministry, evaluating it, says, Lord,
I did this. I sent them into the world. Now, verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Jesus says they're out of the world. Now I'm sending them back into the world. Christians, please take note of this. You are in the world, but not of the world. Anytime a Christian, a born-again Christian, gets in the world, and they become part of the world, you become carnal, and it's going to kill you. Guaranteed. And you're going to be unhappy, and you're going to be miserable. It is the smart Christian, the smart man, woman, that realizes, hey man, I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. You see, this is what happened. When you became a Christian, guys, when you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, you established citizenship in another dimension, in eternity. And we then are like ambassadors. We are members of another country, but we are living in another country. If you're an ambassador to Africa, your citizenship is in America, but you happen to be living in Africa, or whatever country you're in. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Think of yourself like this. Jesus says, I send you out. Think of yourself as a deep sea diver. With the big bell, you know, suits with the round thing that, you know, kind of screws on, and you've got air hose that's going to the surface. Just think of yourself as a deep sea diver. You're in the water, but not of the water. And the problem is when Christians get in the water and they start acting like fish, you know, boogieing with the fish, you know, and it just and the sharks kind of look at you kind of hungrily and things like that. It just doesn't work, you know. It's weird. And I talk to Christians quite frequently, you know, they're disappointed and they're unhappy in their Christian life. And I ask them, well, how much time are you spending in prayer? How much time are you reading? Well, very little. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm going down to the dance halls, you know, boogieing with the fish, you know, I'm hanging out with the guys and things. I'm just unhappy. Well, get out of the world, man, and get into Christ. Get into Him. And if we think of ourselves as deep sea divers, you know, that we're below the surface, we're in the water, but we're really connected, our life source is above the surface, you know, it does us well. And that's, I think, a good picture when Jesus says, I sent you into the world. I sent you into the world, but you're not of the world. Now, what is our role in the world? December 7th, 1941, the Japanese invaded Pearl Harbor. And most of our ships were sunk there, and they were able to elevate or raise up all of the ships, with the exception of the Arizona and the Utah, I believe. And there were some men that were trapped in that compartment, in some compartments in those two ships, and they sent men down in this deep sea diving equipment. And they tried desperately to rescue these people from these compartments that they were trapped in. And they could hear Morse code being tapped from the men inside the compartment, those divers, you know. And they were saying, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And with the technology that they had at the time, they were unable to free these men from the compartment, and consequently they drowned, and their memorials are still there to this day. 20 days later, December 27th, the tapping stopped. And that became their graves. Our job as deep sea divers, those of us that are in the world or in the water, so to speak, is just simply to say, yes, guys, there is hope. That's our job here. You know, we're passing through, folks, to those that are asking the question, is there any hope? We have the privilege of saying, yes, there is. There is hope. In a hopeless world, there is. In a world that's drowning in sin, I'm here as an ambassador to tell you that, hey, there is hope, and it's in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, I have sent them into the world to tell people there's hope in Jesus Christ. Just think about what you have seen. That's all witnessing is. You get called to witness in court. You'd swear on a Bible, and you would simply say, they would ask you questions, and you would articulate that which you had seen. And we are called to be witnesses, just simply to merely, not to be great theologians, but just simply tell the world what we know, what we have found out ourselves, what we have seen, that there is hope, there is life, there is security in Jesus Christ. So you're drawn to a drowning world. That's what Jesus was saying. I've sent them out into the world. He's not talking about isolation, like a hermit. He sends us into the world. He's not talking about isolation in the world. Nor is he talking about insulation from sinners. Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, people didn't want to talk to this guy that was off of the roadside because they didn't want to be defiled. Jesus isn't talking about insulation. He's talking about incarnation. Like Jesus himself who said, you know, I'm the Word of God become flesh. I'm from another world. I'm from eternity, but I'm here now presently. So we as well. Again, to do exactly as Jesus did. We are from, our citizenship is in eternity, but we are here now, breathing hope to a lost world. That's our job. Moving on now. Verse 19. Jesus praying says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Point number 7, Jesus here, in his own accounting of his life, says, I have given them your glory. I've given them my glory. I've given them my glory, Father. Give it to them. Glory is the kabod. And it means I have given them weight. I have given them substance. I have given them value. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul says, whom he predestined, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. What that means is this. For the believer in Jesus Christ, you have been justified. You've been justified just as if I'd never sinned. And you have been, past tense, glorified. What that means is this. In the eyes of God, he already sees you as glorified. In the eyes of God, yes, we are still being glorified practically, but God, who knows no limit to time and space, sees you, in one sense, as already arrived, as already glorified. What that means is, I can look at my life and say, what a flake. And you could say, amen. You could say, man, you know, what a flake. But in God's eyes, he looks at me, looks at you and says, glorified, man. I can look at the words that I say, and I can say, gee, that was kind of weak. And God says, no, man, that was weighty. God sees your life, sees my life, as already arrived, as substantial. Substantial. Because he sees us in Christ. God has given us the same glory that he gave to Jesus Christ. He has glorified us. Important. Why is that important? Because what about us? How do you see those people next to you? Pain in the neck? You know? An irritant? Let me ask you this question. Substance is something that's given to every believer. What if we saw people the way that God sees people, substantial? That person that's irritating to us, how would, if we saw him the same way that God saw him, how would our attitude change towards that person? My two daughters, several years ago, I wondered why it was they didn't like to sit down and talk with me a whole lot. I tried everything possible to try to begin conversations with my kids, and I got grunts. That's what I got in return. And I wondered why, and it occurred to me is that when my daughters, my attitude towards my daughters was that they were just little kids. That's all. You know what they're talking about. And so, they just felt like, great, I won't interact with you, I won't talk with you. And I changed my attitude towards them. A couple of years ago, I said, you know what? Every word that my kid says, I'm going to deem it substantial. Something weighty. You know what? We talk all the time now. Well, a little bit of time. They're teenagers. When I was down with Sarah, we talked about all kinds of things. I tell you, some of the greatest moments I've had, really, with Danielle. You know, we'll sit on the table and we'll talk politics or world events or, you know, whatever. It's amazing. When I changed my attitude towards her and said, what you say to me is weighty, we talk all the time. And you know what else? I learned things from her. I'm a 16-year-old kid. She's smarter than me. But I changed my attitude towards her, and it changed my relationship with her. And I wonder if we would change our attitude. We saw people as Jesus saw us. I wonder, or as God sees us as glorified, I wonder if our attitude towards members of the body of Christ wouldn't change. Look at your husband. Oh, he's a pain in the neck. What if you think was glorified? That wife, ill ball and chain, whatever. We can sound as Christ, I'm glorified. Weighty, substantial. Or, I mean, weighty, weighty. You know what I mean, ladies? But, you know, substantial. You know, what if I somehow, just value what she's saying and what she's doing in my life. I wonder if my attitude towards her wouldn't change, but my kids and the person next to us. God sees us, according to Romans chapter 8:30, already glorified. And our attitude would change, too, if we saw people as glorified. What about us? How do we view people? How do we relate to people? Jesus sees people as glorified, and so should we. Continue on now quickly to point 8. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, Jesus continuing, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. I love that part of Jesus' prayer, praying that those that God gave him would be with him. I like that. In verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And lastly, point 8, in Jesus' evaluation, he says, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Point number 8, and I have declared to them your name. We saw in verse 6 where Jesus says, I have manifested or illustrated your nature. Now he's saying, I have declared, I have spoken verbally your name with power. That's the inference here, with power. Not illustrating, but speaking it out verbally right now. I have declared your name with power. In Exodus chapter 3, God revealed himself to Moses. And Moses asked God, he says, God, what is your name? So that I can go back to the people and tell them, the Israelites, if you want me to lead, what do I tell them? What do I tell them is your name? And God said to them, tell them this, I am that I am. We can all hear that Cecil B. DeMille movie, I am that I am. Remember that? You know, Burning Bush, it was great. I loved it. Still brings tears to my eyes to this day. I am. God says, that's my name. I am. Now, if I were Moses, I would have quietly, respectfully backed away, put on my sandals again, and said, I would have said, I am. I am what? That's what I would have said. I am. I am what? And it's as if God says, I am blank. I am. And for 1,500 years, that's how people related to God. I am powerful. Elohim. Yahweh. I am. But I am what? And Jesus comes in 1,500 years later and fills in the blank. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. Fill in the blank. I am the way. I am the truth. I am, Jesus says, the life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. Jesus, God saying, I am. Moses asking the question, maybe, I am what? And Jesus filling the blank, I am whatever it is that you have need of. I fill in the blank in your life, your needs personally. I am what you have need of. It's not me plus something else, but it's me. I'm the end of your journey. You're hungry. I am bread. It's not, well, I'll give you bread, or I'll show you where bread is. There's deeper spiritual meanings. I'm it, man. I'm it. And we have the privilege. Jesus says, I've declared to them your name. Important thing for me, I've declared to them your name. And we have the privilege of declaring the name of God, the power of God, of saying to those people who have a blank in their life, to those that are hungry, we can say, hey guys, with power, with authority, I can say, Jesus Christ is bread for you. I can declare that to people. Man, well, there's a blank, you know. I've been searching and I've been looking for meat and mysticism and, you know, and you know, politics or whatever. I've been looking for meat, for something substantial, and it comes up empty. And we can say with power, we can declare it verbally, Jesus Christ is what you have need of. To those who may feel disconnected or disjointed, to those who may feel out of sorts or soon to be devoured possibly by worldly affairs or worldly events, we can say, hey man, Jesus is the vine. Get connected, man. There's life in you. You've been away for a while. You're out of sorts. Come back in. Get connected. I am the vine. To those who are lost, we can say, hey, Jesus is the way. We can declare that. To those who are bogged down in philosophies and searching for truth, we can say, Jesus is truth. Study his life. To those who are dying spiritually, we can say, Jesus is the life. To those who are in darkness, we can say, Jesus, I am the light. And those who want to know how they can have eternal life, we can say, amen, there's only one way. Can enter through the door. It's Jesus Christ. Only one door, man. I am the door. We have the privilege of being able to declare that. Privilege of being able to declare that. Have you done that? The power of declaring the name of God to a world that's looking for hope. Jesus says, I did it, and we can do it as well. Jesus now, having come to the end of his life, evaluates his life. And from the evaluation of his life, we can evaluate our life and say, what things are important to me? Have I been like Larry Walters? Wanted to go flying, but I've kind of come crashing down. Are there some things that are out of sorts in my own life? How can I live happily in this world and successfully in the next, by doing as Jesus did, by learning from Jesus' evaluation of his life, and his evaluation be applied to us as well, these 8 points. Why? May it be your chief aim as Jesus in everything to glorify the Father. Not to rob him or compete with him for glory, but to give him all the glory. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say in the evaluation of his life, well, you know, I established a school, I built a sanctuary, I raised, you know, $5.6 million, whatever. None of that fits here. None of that. Jesus, I've glorified you.
my chief aim. Can we say that? Can we say, Lord, secondly, the work that you gave me to do, I finished it. It's just an unfinished work that God gave you specifically to do, maybe some years ago. Go back and do it. Thirdly, and I illustrated your name, God, in every situation, my family members and everything, friends, have I illustrated your nature, God? Have I given them your words, that exacting word? That's important, Lord. Have I done that in every situation? Given them your exacting words and given them your word, the big word, too. Have I done that to the ones that you've given to me? Have I kept those in my heart, God, even those that are estranged from me, prayerfully and tenderly? Those that are with me presently, am I giving to them? I'm not hanging on to them selfishly either. You know, that was important to Jesus, and it's important to us as well for in all us to live all lives happily and successfully. Jesus says that I sent them into the world to declare hope. Not to be of the world, but to be in the world. Hey, man, if you kind of become, you know, do you smell more like the world? And you should, you know? And if so, just, hey, man, withdraw. And declare your citizenship in heaven again. Realize, man, my life source is there. You know? Don't be of the world. Be in the world. But directing people to Jesus Christ, not becoming like the world. Jesus says, I've glorified Him. Are we seeing people in our church, in our family, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces? Are we seeing people as God sees them? Or are we seeing them as irritants? If we see them as irritants, we'll relate to them one way. If we see them as pains, we'll relate to them one way. But if we see them as glorified, we'll relate to them in a whole different way. And have we declared the word of Jesus Christ? Have we declared the word of God to people with power that Jesus is what the world has need of? If you do these things, guarantee, man, you'll live this life happily, fully, and you'll enter eternity and appear before the judgment seat of God. And as Jesus gave an accounting, if you can say, Lord, I'm giving the same accounting that Jesus did, I can say, Father, in reality, yeah, I've made some mistakes, but I glorified you, God. I did that with my chief aim. I kept those. I manifested your name. I proclaimed Jesus Christ. I saw people as glorified. If you can say, I did those things, and these things will be important to God, you can't say, well, or I built the church, or I tithe this much, or I did that, or, you know, I gave this. God will say, that's all good. But if you do these things, God will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I say this to us today, not to condemn us in any way, shape, or form, because that's not the intent, but maybe to correct us if necessary. Maybe convict us. And conviction does what? Brings us closer to God. My prayer for us, is that as we evaluate our lives, that we would say, yeah, Lord, these things are important. I see that. It was important to Jesus, and they're important to me. And Father, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to readjust right now and do these things. If you do, we'll live happily and successfully. Guaranteed in Jesus' name. Father, I love to study the life of Christ. There are unfathomable dimensions, Lord, that are there for us. As we merely look at the life of Christ. And God, I pray that we would learn from Him as well. How He lived in this earth, God. How He related to people. His teachings. How He related to you, Father. The things that were important to Him. I pray, God, that as we study the life of Christ, that we would learn from Him as well. Practically for our lives, Lord Jesus. Learn of me, you said in the Scriptures. And Father, today and last week we have done that. We've looked at this prayer, this high priestly prayer, and we have learned of what things were important to you and what things He would hold up as accomplishments, as successful in His life. Himself evaluating His life before the Father said, I've done these things. And God didn't say, well, you should have done more, or you should have done this over here. You said to Him, wow. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Father, you'll say the same of us. If we make These priorities of Jesus are priorities. You will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray, God, that we would apply these things to our life practically this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand as Lauren leads us in our final song.